Good morning, everyone. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier this month, you know, we walked through John chapter 4 as he confronted that Samaritan woman, right, at the well, and then healed the son of the high official. In both cases, John focused on people who believed Jesus' word. They trusted what Jesus said, right? However, most of the religious leaders, those in the know, just refused to believe Jesus' word, didn't they? Many of them would not even believe after they'd seen Jesus' miracle. And that's what we're going to focus on this week and next as we walk through John chapter 5. Now, last week, Chuck asked a very important question. Where are you in your spiritual journey? Are we growing, right? Or are we resting comfortable in the knowledge that we've learned of Jesus, we know who he is, and yeah, you know, we're good to go, right? I mean, sometimes, you know, maybe the world is right, we think, and the Bible is just an old book. You know, there's a lot of that going on. People will believe certain parts of the Bible. And we'll even talk about that in a few minutes. But it just amazes me. Because again, are we growing closer to Jesus or are we just good with where we're at? The second thing that Chuck had asked last week was, if Jesus walked through your door, you know, what would happen? Would you start a conversation with him? Would you ask him for help? Would you ignore him? Would he make it uncomfortable? And you're like, I need to get this guy out of my house, you know? Those are all questions that still are applicable today to our lives. And so as we walk through John 5 this week and next, we're going to see that Jesus faced opposition in three ways. There's an opposition that hopeless people have, right? We all want to have hope, but sometimes having hope can be really hard. And it's much easier to just expect disappointment, right? Then we'll be talking about opposition based on religious tradition. And there's some of that that goes on in our world. And then just the opposition of unbelief. And so today, as we look at these scenes from Jesus' life, we start in John 5 on page 890, if you want to follow along, with the healing of a man at the pool of Bethesda. And the interactions with this lame man and with the religious authorities enlighten us still to the forces that are opposed to God in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning for all of us that we are convicted by your word so that when we face opposition to your truth, Lord, we can stand on you and your word as our firm foundation. Lord, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us, that you've given us the Bible, that you've passed down knowledge of you since you first created Adam. Help us, Lord, to grow more deeply in you each and every day of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So if you want to follow along, we're going to go through the first 23 verses today of John chapter 5. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. But I will highlight for you, if you were going to read along, verse 4 is actually at the bottom of the Bible because it doesn't always appear in the earliest manuscripts. And so the ESV has left it out, but we'll read through here. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic, Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And now this is the part you won't read in the text. Waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now it starts out, Jesus went up at a feast, at a festival time. It's not specific as to which feast it was, but You know, scholars have debated for a long time. Was it a Passover? Was it a Pentecost? Was it the Feast of the Booths? The only thing that really matters was if it's Passover, this could actually be a fourth Passover that Jesus attended. We assume that he attended three, but that would mean his ministry lasted about 3.5 years, you know, because it's 3 years for four Passovers to occur. So it could have been that. But Jesus is in Jerusalem for this, and there's a pool called Bethesda, which means healing. And again, this pool has been found archaeologically. You know, they know they have found it in Jerusalem. And it's just as John said, it was an area with five porticos. And the important thing about this pool we discover, again, they'd left some of those verses out, or verse 4 out in that part of 3, because in some of the early manuscripts, those words are not there. It's just like the story of the woman caught in adultery. In some of the early manuscripts, it wasn't there, in others it was. So they note that. But the important thing was that the water was stirred and whoever got in first would be healed. Now, they don't know if this happened. You know, they talk about happening at certain times. Did it only happen during the festivals so that when people went up to these festivals, they knew to go to the pool? Did it happen at just random times during the year so that there were always people waiting at this pool for the healing to occur? We don't know. But it is interesting because there were many people there. So obviously, this was not just some urban legend. What was disappointing in my reading of and studying for this was how many Bible scholars were like, oh, well, maybe the healing occurred. Maybe it was just temporary healing. What kind of healing is it from God when it's like, Lord, I need this healed? And it's like, okay, for this week, you're going to be healed, but then you're going right back to where you were. You know what I mean? What a cruel and capricious God that would be. And I'm just amazed again and saddened that supposed Bible scholars just can't believe the Bible. You know? Because people would not keep going to this pool. They would not live around it, surround it, if healing was not a possibility, right? When we're told, you know, that good things are going to happen and they don't, and then we're told again good things are going to happen and they don't, we pretty much start to believe good things are not going to happen, right? Regardless of what we're told. And so it's just so interesting how scholars would be like, oh, maybe this didn't happen. You know, this is an unusual healing, that God would stir the waters and heal people. But is it any more unusual than some of the other ways God worked in his Bible, right? We read that story of Elisha and the, you know, tainted pot of food. I wish I had access to that flour that Elisha threw in there that made the meal great, right? Because I would add it to every one of my dinners and Doreen would be like, oh, Eric, you're just a great cook. You know? You don't have to laugh like that. That suggests that maybe I'm not. But I mean, wouldn't we all want that? Right? Or Peter's shadow, who fell on people that were sick and they were healed. Or we read about in Acts 19, Paul's handkerchief. People took that. And that had the power to heal. Naaman, who washed himself in that dirty, filthy Jordan River and was clean of leprosy, or a man who has touched the bones of Elijah and was healed. God uses very unconventional ways to work. And for us to say, oh, you know, that just stretches the bounds of my credulity. It's like, no, God works in his way. And that's exactly what we see here today. You know, one of the things that this points to is that we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus or God or the Bible true? Or is it full of lies? If the Bible is full of lies, then we better pitch it aside and seek out the truth, right? So Jesus sees a lame man there. In verses 5 and 6, we read this. One man there had been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there, and knew he'd already been there a long time. And he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Think how long 38 years is. You know, I'm not even sure I've been working for a living 38 years yet, you know, from the time I started my professional life. And it's like, when I get there, that's pretty much a lifetime of work, isn't it? And again, he had been at this pool. Was he almost living there? You don't know, but it just says Jesus knew that he'd been there a long time. And so he asked him that simple yes, no question. Do you want to be healed? Do you have hope? And we don't know why Jesus picked this man, right? We read that there's a great multitude there. I mean, Jesus could have healed the whole place. But he decided to miraculously meet this man's needs. And he asked, "Do you want to be made well?" You know, it's a sincere question, but, and you'd think everyone would want to just say, "Yes, yes, I want to be healed." But sometimes we just can't. A quote that I'd read as I was studying for this is, "A beggar often loses a good living by being cured of his disease." You know, Pastor Spencer would tell about that guy who would offer 100 pennies for a dollar, you know? And the guy made a good living because no one wanted the 100 pennies, but they were willing, right? It was going to be a fair trade, so I'll just give the guy a buck. I mean, it's like when times are hard, that's what I'm going with, you know? I'll be wandering the streets of Milwaukee. But I mean, you can... People have all sorts of ways to make a living, and sometimes they don't want to be cured of these things. Or they get so discouraged that they put all hope away. They don't want to believe that something this miraculous could happen, right? And we know from the following verse that he had very little hope, because we read in verse 7 to 9, instead of him saying yes, he says to Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." See, this reinforces the idea that when the waters were stirred, whoever got there first won, right? I mean, I would lay like 2 inches away from the edge and just say, kick me when you see the water so I get in, right? But Jesus just said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." At once he was healed. He took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Again, you know, his answer, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool." It assumed Jesus knew how this worked, right? And he had no idea who Jesus was. And it's like, what are you going to help me here, buddy? How can you help me? You know, you got to get me in there first. And this whole thing, he never expected Jesus to heal him. And he couldn't think of any other way for healing to come other than to try to get into this pool. He is an interesting study in hope and hopelessness at the same time, right? He had hope that one day he'd make it into the pool. But as he sat there and looked around and everybody else, you know, maybe somebody was there with 7 family members that were ready to pitch the dude in as soon as the water stirred. You know, this guy is like, "I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to be first." Because he even said, "Another steps down before me." It was a race, and he felt he couldn't win it. So Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Jesus called him to believe the impossible, right? What is our first reaction whenever we hear about the impossible? Isn't it doubt? Isn't it like, really? Am I reading this right? You know, or if something happens, we're not sure we want to believe in it, right? The impossible. But Jesus calls us to believe that it is possible. And you know, the fact of this healing was when Jesus told him to get up, take up his mat, and walk, he had the strength to stand up, grab his bed mat, and walk away with it. I pray that I would have that much faith. Because sometimes I just wonder if it's like, I'd be like, not clever enough to really take God at his word, right? It's like, "Eric, get up and go do this. oh, Lord, there are all sorts of reasons I can't, you know? And he just calls us, get up and do this. It's so interesting, too, how that verse finishes. This day was the Sabbath. This is what caused so much controversy, right? We read in verses 10 to 13 how the Jews ignored the miracle and took offense. We read, the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not law for you to take up a bed. But he answered, the man who healed me said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who'd been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Again, John uses that phrase, the Jews, to, you know, indicate the religious leaders of the time, right? And this guy is working on the Sabbath, carrying his sleeping roll. This violated every human interpretation of the Sabbath laws, the way that the rabbis interpreted them. You know, because as I was reading this, I'd read some rabbis even forbade carrying a needle in one's robe on the Sabbath because you might accidentally do work. I don't know. Jesus persistently maintained that it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and he ignored this litany of man-made regulations that the scribes had made and the Jews were following. You know, came across this article because there's still this kind of devotion to rabbinical interpretation of Sabbath law today, or at least there was 30 years ago. In April of 1992, I read, tenants let three apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel burn while they went to ask the rabbi if calling the fire department on the Sabbath was a violation of the work rule. And so not only did the original one burn, but the two buildings next to it burned as well. While the rabbi scratched his chin and said, dialing a phone, huh? That might be work. I mean, it's like, it's a little over the top, right? And so those Pharisees asked, who is this man who said to you? They're not excited because this man is healed. They're mad because someone was telling people it was okay to break their rules. Right? To the Jews, Jesus had broken the Sabbath two times. He'd healed the man and he told him to carry his mat. And then he melted away into the crowd, right? So in verses 14 and 15, we read, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. So Jesus finds this man to convey a spiritual message. It's like, dude, it's about your soul. Sin no more. You know, go and live. You have the opportunity you didn't have before. And this guy lives in such fear of the earthly authorities that he turns right around and is like, there he is. That's the guy who told me to break the Sabbath law. Because this guy was in danger of severe punishment for breaking the Sabbath law. Those Pharisees could have jailed him, could have even asked for worse to be done with to him, because he was a bad example for the community. And this guy had such fear of the Jews and of the societal hierarchy that as soon as he could, he turned around and fingered Jesus. There's the dude you want. I didn't do nothing. I was just laying there, minding my own business, lame, unable to walk. And he healed me. I didn't ask him to. I didn't even say yes to the question, right? He just healed me. It's not my fault. And so this starts the discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees. We read in verses 16 to 18. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Again, this healing had made no difference to those who persecuted Jesus, right? They didn't care. The only thing they cared about is our rules are being broken, and this will put us on a path that will lead to the same thing that happened when Babylon came in 586 BC, right? God will let other nations take us over. We'll fall. So this has to be stopped, nipped in the bud. Because inciting others to break the Sabbath rules was almost the worst form of rebellion these guys could think of. And so this is where, you know, we really see the opposition from the Pharisees start. And then Jesus boldly claimed that because God worked on the Sabbath, he would as well. And again, this truth was complete and utter blasphemy to the Jews. It's like, what are you talking about? You know, so Jesus explains his relationship with the Father in verses 19 and 20. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Jesus explained, "I'm not doing anything here of my own authority. I'm following what my Father, who is in heaven, is telling me to do." And so he's basically saying, it's God the Father who had me tell this man to take up the bed and walk on the Sabbath. I mean, this is complete blasphemy to the Jews, right? They're like, wait a minute, God wouldn't break our laws? And it's like, but they're your laws. God's laws don't work on the Sabbath. He didn't say don't do good on the Sabbath, right? The other thing was the language that Jesus uses was thoroughly rabbinical. You know, he spoke like a rabbi. And so this confused them all the more because it's like, dude, you should be on Team Pharisee, not doing your own thing, not claiming your own authority. And the language that Jesus used to harken back to something that all of these guys could relate to, watching their dads as kids and learning how to do what their dads did, right? What I see my father do is what I do. That's how he learned the carpentry trade from Joseph, right? And then he followed his father in the work that he was called to do. And Jesus promises things will be done that you guys will marvel at if you'd allow yourselves to think that maybe God is working here. How hard-hearted could these guys be? You know, sometimes we ourselves get to be pretty hard-hearted, don't we? We try and follow what our Lord and Savior tells us, but it can be easy to be hard-hearted too. Jesus then finishes this section by talking about the works of the Father and the works of the Son. In verses 21 to 23, we read, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now again, Jesus uses this example of resurrection as kind of a mic drop, right? I have the ability to resurrect the dead. Any of you out here in the crowd yelling at me, arguing with me about what's going on, do you have that ability? Because the ability to give life only comes from God. God breathed his spirit into us. And it's what kicked off this entire human race, right? The very spirit of God. There is no greater power or authority than giving life, is there? Again, none of us can do it. Not for those who are dead. But all they could focus on is that this guy was a Sabbath breaker. And then Jesus really threw down when he talked about judgment and honor. The Pharisees saw themselves as being those who judge society and those who were due all honor as representatives of God. And Jesus says, oh, I don't think so. The Son is the one who has the right to judgment and honor, and only because he's given that through the Father. So he challenges their very essence because they think there's no higher judge than themselves as the protectors of society, and they're the ones that are due honor. This is a stick right into the eye of the religious leaders. Jesus has now claimed to be deity. With these words that he spoke to the Pharisees that day, he has now made himself equal with God. And the authorities didn't know what to do with that, other than say, we need to get rid of this guy. This guy is a complete threat to who we are. The Jews couldn't stand any of this because it took all their power and authority that they gave themselves away. And again, this is not what they were looking for in a Messiah. The Messiah they expected would drop down and be like, you guys are the best ever. You guys are the ones God really wants to use. And Jesus is hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, fishermen, and common folk. He's not worried about societal hierarchy. This is where we'll leave it today, because the rest of chapter 5 is further discussion with the Pharisees and the opposition Jesus faced. But it is amazing how people find all sorts of reasons to be opposed to Jesus. And we can even be opposed to Jesus' will ourselves in our own lives, can't we? But Jesus continues to call us. And more than that, he continues to forgive us and love us. And it's the greatest hope anyone ever has, is to know Jesus Christ and to realize that he is not only the judge, but due all honor in our lives from ours as we follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word, Lord, for the way that you love us and have kept us all throughout the days of our lives, how you are there with us in good times and in bad, Lord, how you care for us, bless us, and keep us. So, Lord, we just thank you again for the ability to gather and praise and worship you. We pray all this in your holy, precious name. Amen.